When I say the phrase, the Ten Commandments, any of us that have grown up in church, or maybe you had one of those children's Bibles as a kid that had all the pictures in it, there are certain images and pictures that come to mind when I just say that phrase, the Ten Commandments, because the most famous images or paintings surrounding the event of when the Ten Commandments were given reveal what seems to be a very angry Moses. Like Moses has got gritted teeth, he's got the tablets over his head, he's ready to smash them to pieces on the ground. Like he looks really angry. And I don't know who would want to include a picture like this in children's Bibles, but this is probably the most common one. Like who is sitting around going, you know what? We need to put this in a kid's Bible. That's a great idea. We'll scare the kids to death. It's going to be awesome. Right? And then there's this next picture, and the nation of Israel is at the base of the mountain dancing and singing and throwing a big old party, and there's this golden cow in the middle of all of it, which I don't know about you, but anything that involves cows and dancing just doesn't seem like a party that I would want to go to. But that's what's happening. And Moses, I mean, like, He's just so angry in all of these pictures. And for others of you, when I mention the Ten Commandments, you have a very distinct memory of this man. The look in his eyes is just terrifying. Now, my goal in life has become to grow a beard like that, like Charlton Heston. But whatever comes to mind when we think of the Ten Commandments is there's a level of every single one of these pictures where Moses, to some degree, and even God himself, who's represented in the pictures as, you know, there's the cloud and the lightning and the smoke and the fire, and like Moses seems angry, and to some degree, God seems angry. They just seem to be really ticked. And so by the time we get to what the commandments actually are, they sound like and seem like these big punitive thou shalt nots. And if you do one of the don'ts, you'll be smited to pieces, just like Moses was going to smite these poor unsuspecting stone tablets to pieces. Like that's the vibe that we get when we think of the Ten Commandments. And over the next 11 weeks, we're going to be looking at each of the Ten Commandments, with today being our introduction to the summer sermon series. And what I want to do today is help us to see that the commandments, they were not given by an angry God demanding our obedience and adherence or else, but they were given by a God that was inviting the nation of Israel and inviting us into loving relationship with him. And so today we're going to talk about the law of God, the love of God, and the Lamb of God. Let's talk about the law of God. I one of the things that I just was a gift to me this week, and I'm going to share it with you, is if you've never done this, do a web search for the strangest laws in world history. There are a bunch of really strange laws out there, and here's just a few of them. In 1872, speaking of cows, there was a law passed in Scotland that you cannot be drunk and ride a cow. And you got to wonder, what happened that caused that law to be put in place? Or in 1313, there was a law that was written that says it's illegal to wear a suit of armor in British Parliament. Like, they can throw things at you at British Parliament, so I don't know if somebody was getting ready to say something controversial and just got ready ahead of time. I don't know. This is my favorite one. In one town in France, it is illegal to die without a pre-purchased burial plot. And the law says that violators will be severely punished. What are you gonna do to me? In Poland, it's illegal to wear a Winnie the Pooh t-shirt near playgrounds and schools because Winnie the Pooh doesn't wear pants. And in China, it's illegal to reincarnate without permission from the government. How do you enforce that? But oftentimes when we think of the Ten Commandments, we think of sort of like this king sitting down and just sort of coming up with these almost like senseless and arbitrary laws. I'm just gonna put these laws into place. And when we think of the Ten Commandments, that's often what we think of, like this arbitrary, you know, rules and laws given by a lawgiver to make sure that, you know, the king's loyal subjects don't get too out of line, to make sure that they behave themselves or somehow prove their loyalty. We think that the commandments were given as a standard for us to live by in order to get into God's good graces, in order to earn acceptance from God. And if you make a mistake, then you're toast. And before we look at a single commandment, what we need to understand is not just what the commandments are. What we need to understand is why the commandments were given. Because before God ever gave a single commandment, before he ever gave them a single law, here's what God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 20. He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." This is so profound because God didn't tell Moses, "I might be the Lord your God, and I'm gonna give you all these commandments, and if you prove yourself, if you follow them close enough, then I'll be your God. But if you make one little mistake, you're out. We're done." When think about that, before God ever gave the Israelites a single commandment to obey, he said, "I am the Lord your God. I'm the God who brought you out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt." Now think about that. That's all the Israelites had ever known, was slavery. As a nation, that's all they had ever known. And God is saying, before you even did a thing, before you even knew who I was, I chose you. I rescued you. I freed you. I delivered you in order to bring you into a land of abundance where I could be your God and you could be my people. And see, when God is telling Moses on the mountain, "I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt," slavery is all they'd ever known. I mean, 400 years, that's nearly twice the amount of time that we've been a nation. That's all they'd ever known. The Israelites, they had no culture of their own. They had been completely assimilated into Egyptian values, the Egyptian pagan religion. They had completely adopted all of the values, all of Egyptian culture. That's all they had ever known for 400 years. And all of a sudden, here comes Moses, and Moses confronts Pharaoh in this famous moment. He says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh looks at him and essentially goes, "Man, our entire economy is built on slave labor. There's no way we're letting your people go. It's not happening." And Pharaoh, his heart was hardened and continually said, "No, I'm not gonna let them go." And what's fascinating about this is, you realize what God does to the Egyptians? When he sends the plagues on the Egyptians, you realize what's happening? God is making a mockery of every single one of the Egyptian gods. He's going, "Okay, Pharaoh, you worship the Nile River? I just turned it into blood. Oh, you worship flies and frogs and locusts? It's Golden Corral style, all-you-can-eat buffet. Have a ball." Right? "You worship the sun? God blots out the sun." Every deity, God just makes an absolute mockery of every one of the Egyptian gods. And for the very first time since the Israelites had been a nation, God speaks to Moses. In Exodus chapter 12, and he's giving them instruction on what to do in this moment after all the plagues have been sent, right? Pharaoh is still saying no, and God comes to Moses and says, "Tell the Israelites to get a lamb or a goat and slaughter it at twilight," which sounds really gross and awful to us. It was completely normal to them. "And prepare a meal," and here's what he says in Exodus chapter 12, starting at verse 7. God giving instructions, that he says this, "Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, And I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. Why? Because I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. This is why it's called Passover. And no, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. Before a single commandment was ever given, you know what God was saying to the nation of Israel? He's saying, I'm not angry with you. I haven't forsaken you. I'm not mad at you. I love you. I'm not looking down on you with scorn and judgment. I've not come to destroy you or harm you. I've come to save you. I've come to bring you into loving relationship with me. I've come to rescue you. I didn't come to give you a whole bunch of do's and don'ts in order to limit you or ensure your compliance with me. I came to rescue you from your oppressors and taskmasters and to bring you into a land of abundance. And Moses is at the top of Mount Sinai ready to receive. Listen, he's ready to receive the laws of God because he had already experienced the love of God. He's ready to receive the law of God because he had already experienced and seen on full display the love, the grace, the patience, the kindness, the mercy, the provision of God. And maybe for you today, maybe you've run away from God or rejected God because maybe you viewed God as this angry, vindictive God ready to smite you whenever you make a mistake. Maybe you viewed God as angry and vindictive, and because of that, you've ran away from him as some authoritarian God. Maybe you grew up, I don't know, with that in your home, and now you've projected that onto God. I just need to tell you, that is not what God is like. That is not who God is. And it's actually displayed in the events surrounding the Ten Commandments. Because what these events tell you is that God didn't come to establish himself as our taskmaster, but as our loving father, as our deliverer, as our savior. Because before he ever gave a single commandment, he chose the nation of Israel. He loved them, he delivered them, he provided for them, he saved them. But that begs the question, if God had already chosen and saved the nation of Israel, why then give the Ten Commandments? Why give Moses the law? Let's talk about the love of God. One of the things that my wife Misty and I have been working on with our six-year-old son, Jack, any of you parents probably have had this experience. My son, whenever it comes time to eat food, he cannot sit still. And I'm not talking about like a little bit of like squirming in the chair, like he will just pick up his plate and wander off somewhere. And our two dogs are like stalking him, you know, ready for him to drop food. And so we're working on, you know, with him on just sitting down when he eats his food. Now there's an element of this rule that is completely for us as the parents. Because when we're cleaning up after dinner, it's, you know, finding a trail of crumbs every night after dinner gets a little old after a while. You know, and so there's an element of the rule that, you know, sit down and while you eat dinner, we're going to sit together. And there's an element of that where we're trying to get that established with him for our benefit. And there's another element of that rule that is for him. Because if he's running around with a bunch of food in his mouth, you know, that's not safe. We've got, you know, a German shepherd, and who knows? This shepherd could take him like that, you know, if he wanted something out of his, like, who knows? But a part of getting him to sit down is for his benefit. It's mostly for us, partly for him. What we need to understand about God as a lawgiver is that there is zero self-interest involved in the laws that he gives. There is zero self-interest. He doesn't give the law for himself, for his own benefit. He gives the law for our benefit. And before we jump into the first commandment next week, I want us to be crystal clear on this point, because one of the primary reasons, and maybe this is true for you, one of the primary reasons why people have turned away from God or rejected God is because they view him as somebody who is demanding moral adherence to a bunch of rules without an ounce of relationship. And Josh McDowell years ago wrote this. He says, "Rules without relationship will always lead to rebellion." And so many of us, we've turned away from God. We've turned away from God because we think it's about adhering to the rules without an ounce of relationship. And God is saying, no, before I ever gave you a rule, I invited you into relationship. I'm welcoming you in to loving relationship with me. It's not about the rules, it's about relationship. And I'm giving you the rules because a relationship has already been established. See, in fact, this is how we became a nation. You realize that? What do we say? No taxation without representation. You're not gonna give us a bunch of heavy-handed rules without some level of representation, without us having a voice at the table. We're gonna rebel against that. And many people who are either very religious or semi-religious use their adherence to the law either as a means to, one, prove their love to God, or to earn acceptance or manipulate God. And one of the verses that just completely blows that out of the water is James 2:10. It says this, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." In one point, if you violate the law of God at any point, you have broken the entire law. And that bugs us because we're going, that's so unfair. Like, you know, 9 out of 10, which no one does any, by the way, 9 out of 10, that's an A. Come on, I want some credit here. Like, I haven't murdered anybody. Oh, we got some pretty big standards out there. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't committed adultery. And Jesus comes along and says, well, even if you look at somebody with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. And the world is going, man, that's not fair. I can't even think about it. Got some nervous laughter out there. But isn't it interesting? God gives us these laws. Like, hey, you know, could y'all just not murder each other? And we're going, oh, you're suffocating me with these rules. Could y'all just, like, you know, not steal from each other or covet the stuff that your neighbor has or sleep with your neighbor's wife? And, oh, it's too much. It's like, really? The standard is pretty low here, guys. Like, don't steal anything. It's like, well, I haven't murdered anybody, but I've maybe stolen some things in my life. Not a whole lot, but maybe a couple things. Let's just ask the question. Have any of you ever told a lie? If you are not raising your hand, you are currently breaking the law of God. See, God didn't give us the law in order for us to prove something to him. Church, if there's one thing out of everything that we talk about today that I want you to walk away with, it's this. God's law was not given as a means for us to prove our love for God, but as evidence of God's love for us. God's law was given as a means, as evidence of God's love that was already established for us. And the commandments rest there in Exodus chapter 20 as evidence that a relationship has already been established. You know why I'm making a rule and working with my son on sitting at the table while he eats? You know why that is? Because he's my son. I'm making rules for him. I'm providing structure and boundaries for him because I love him. You know who I'm not making rules for? Your kids. Your kids are probably great, maybe not, I don't know. But I'm making rules and boundaries and structure for my children because I love them, not because I'm demanding something. Look, I love my son, I loved him before he ever did a thing for me, before he could ever provide anything for me or prove anything to me. And no matter what he does or does not do, I will always love him because he is my son. That's true of God for every single one of us. And then in the Ten Commandments, you realize that every single commandment is designed intentionally, purposefully, not for God's benefit, but for yours. It's evidence of God's love for every single one of us. You know, the first four commandments, they're all about your relationship with God. It's vertical. The first four are all about your relationship with God. And commandments 5 through 10 are all about how we live in relationship with one another. And there's a reason why the Pharisees tried to corner Jesus when they asked him, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" And he said this in Matthew 22. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." In the Ten Commandments, commandment 1 through 4, love God. Commandments 5 through 10, love others. All of the law and the prophets hang on those two commandments, those two things. Love God and love people. And look at the heart of God for you in Deuteronomy 12. This is so radical. I don't know how we get this so skewed or where this idea came from, that God is just this heavy-handed authoritarian ruler that is just demanding our obedience. Deuteronomy 12:8 says, "Be careful to obey all these words that I command you." Why? "That it may go well with you and with your children after you forever." Obedience is a part of it, but the reason for the obedience matters. God is inviting us to obedience. Why? "That it may go well with you and with your children forever." That's God's heart for humanity. And why he gives us the commandments, it's not for his own benefit, but for ours. And maybe you hear that and you say, "Rob, you know, that sounds great and all, but man, I just am not sure that I buy it. I'm just not sure that I believe that that's true, because I've had some interactions with maybe pastors or Christians or people that are seemingly representing God that have been damaging and harmful and traumatizing. I've been hurt by the church, I've been wounded by Christians, and I'm not sure that I buy all of this." And can I just tell you, as a pastor, I've been on the receiving end of that from other pastors, from the church. And I hate that that's a reality. But listen, we are imperfect people following a perfect God, and don't let imperfect people keep you from a perfect God. Yes, you may have been hurt by the church. Yes, you may have been wounded by pastors in the past or Christians in the past. I get that. I understand that. And it hurts, and it's true. But don't let imperfect people keep you from your loving Father that wants to heal you, wants to love you, wants to be in relationship with you. Don't let people keep you from God. In fact, you know, one of the things that's so profound, Pastor Mark reminded a few of us of this a couple weeks ago. You know, misrepresenting God is a really big deal. And God takes that really seriously. You know, Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land. Why? Because he misrepresented God. That's why. God commanded Moses, "Speak to the rock and water will come out." And he doesn't speak to it. He strikes it, either out of anger or wanted to make a show of himself, and he misrepresents God's character in that moment, and for that reason, he isn't allowed to go into the promised land. See, God takes misrepresenting him very seriously, but let me ask you this. Do you realize the lengths that God has gone to in order to prove his love for you? Do you see the heart of God behind the commandments? Let's talk about the Lamb of God. You know, it's interesting, 1,400 years after that first Passover, Jesus is sitting around with his 12 disciples. And do you know what they're celebrating? Passover. 1,400 years later. Because God commanded the Israelites to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and on the lintel one time. But he invited them to remember what God had done for them that day every year after. To remember it, to celebrate it, to look back on it. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing at the Last Supper. They're celebrating Passover. And Jesus is pouring the wine that represents the blood on the doorpost. And he's breaking the bread that represented the unleavened bread that the Israelites ate right before they left Egypt. And Jesus does something absolutely incredible in this conversation with his disciples, absolutely radical in this moment, because he says, guys, it's different tonight. Because the wine no longer represents the blood of that Passover lamb that was put on the doorpost. Now the wine represents my blood that's about to be spilled, not just for a nation, but for the entire world. Guys, this bread no longer represents the bread, the unleavened bread that the Israelites ate right before they left Egypt, but now it represents my body, which is about to be broken, not just for you, not just for a nation, but for the entire world. And whenever you drink the wine, whenever you break bread, do it in remembrance of me. And when I'm resurrected, and when I ascend to my heavenly throne, and when I send you the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to empower you, I want you to scatter all over the world. And I want you to tell anybody and everybody about the good news, the gospel, that God has made a way for anyone and everyone that would place their trust in him to be delivered from slavery, to be rescued from sin, to be saved forever. Not because I need something from them, but simply because I love them. See, God's acceptance of you has nothing to do with your adherence to the law. For goodness sake, if you just read the first commandment, you know that there's no way for you to comply with it. It wasn't created as a means for you to prove something to God or earn something from God, but as evidence of God's desire for you to flourish in life, to know him, to love him and be loved by him, for him to be your God and for us to be his people. And this is exactly why God provided the true Passover lamb, our Passover lamb. And the blood of that lamb would bring salvation to the whole world. And so, church, on this Sacrament Sunday, we are going to take the bread and take the cup, and we're going to remember, we're going to honor, we're going to celebrate our true Passover lamb in Jesus Christ. I'm going to go ahead and invite those of us that are serving communion to come forward and prepare. The worship team can come back to the stage, and we're going to take communion together as the family, the body of Christ. But as they're preparing, I want to read this to you. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'"